Hello, Darren.
Good to see you. Nice to see all the friend visitors with us. You're welcome, twice welcome, and it's lovely to see you. You've chosen the short straw coming today, but don't worry about that, eh? How's Nigel getting on? Have you heard from him?
He's on a flight from China now to Japan.
Yeah, that's right.
He's got to China.
Good, okay, yeah, thank you. Sorry about that, I wanted to ask Sue earlier, but she disappeared. He was only going to Broadstairs, actually. didn't have your map. Anyway, I echoed there, didn't I? Okay, for the benefit of perhaps people who are new here, we've been going through the book, chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. We're coming close to the end, and in the summer months we will be looking at different subjects. But today we look at Hebrews chapter 11, so three verses from 24, 25. How many verses is it?
24 to 27.
Thank you. I knew it was three verses. 24 to 27 should be coming up on the screen. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Three short words, and I'm not going to sort of do an Andy our pastor's thing and dissect every verse. In fact, I'll probably go off kilter a bit. Don't worry about that. So I'm sure you know the story of Moses, who was found in the bulrushes, and he was adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter. And grew up as virtually the adopted son of the Pharaoh. So he's in quite a high position there. And he was obviously the heir apparent, if you like, to the kingdom of Egypt. But he made a little mistake, and he killed an overseer, a foreman who was overseeing the Hebrew slaves, tried to hide the fact, but couldn't, and in the end had to flee Egypt and wander for about 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness before being called by God to be the one to lead his people, the Jews, out of slavery into the promised land. Although Moses himself didn't actually go into the promised land, but he led his people to the borders of the promised land. And one would imagine that even though he had killed this overseer and he'd had to run away, in time, I'm sure Pharaoh would have sort of used his royal prerogative, and Moses would have been welcomed back into the arms of his adopted family in Egypt. But he chose in the end to stay in the wilderness, and in so doing became a liberator for the Jewish nation under God. And so what I want us to do today is look at the subject of this short video. If Bernard, could you, short, two-minute video.
But each one's important, and you do learn some amazing lessons. I remember once being in a place, we had a chalet, we all stayed in chalets, and in the chalet I was going to stay, and there were three bedrooms for three different speakers who were visiting. And you had a communal kitchen, a communal sitting room, and a communal living room. So I go into my bedroom, choose my bedroom, and I took out my little stash of food. I always have a stash of food. This time I had a big crusty loaf. I had a large wedge of cheddar cheese, mature cheddar cheese, and half a pound of real butter. Not that, oh my goodness, how can you possibly describe this as margarine stuff, but real butter. And a packet of very sweet little cakes. I love them. And I got it all out and I put it on a shelf in the bedroom, and I looked at it as if I was gone. to share you. And I'm not going to put you into the communal kitchen, because if I do, they'll eat you. And I stopped and I thought, what on earth are you talking about? You're supposed to be here talking to people about God and you can't even share your cheese and pickle, idiot. And I had to take my old cheese and pickle attitude, like a great packing case full of attitude, and just stick it on one side, and all my food, and I took it into the communal kitchen and put it in there. I didn't want to. The Holy Spirit doesn't give out wanting to kids when it comes to obedience. I tell you what, life is mainly a choice between what you don't want and what you really don't want. I didn't want to share my cheese and pickle, but I really didn't want to be a follower of Jesus who didn't share his cheese and pickle. Every day, you get these choices, like little tiny Gethsemanes, and the decisions you make are crucially important.
I suppose you could be forgiven for thinking with that one that the subject is sharing, but it's not its choices. As we saw that Moses chose not to return to Egypt only as a shepherd and leader of his people rather than the Pharaoh's son. He had that choice. And we are forever making choices. You chose to come to church this morning. You chose two of us to wear a tie. Three of us to wear a tie. We chose. We are forever making choices which school to go to or send our kids to, which university, who friends to make, whether to smoke, not to smoke, to drink, not to drink, to take drugs. How many here take drugs? Hands up, please. Thank you. To take drugs or not to take drugs. To backpack around the world or not to backpack. What career to aim for? To vote this way. We just had not here in this, but in Daventry particularly, we've had this election, these council elections. Mike, through Helen, chose to go to Hungary. Never mind. We make choices all the while. But these personal choices just pale into insignificance with the choice offered 2,000 years to a man under pressure. Now, I know it's not Easter, but I want to bring Pilate up. Pontius Pilate. He had the choice when this man, Jesus, this scarred, beaten, ridiculed, dirty-looking man was brought before him. He had the choice of saying, he did say actually at one point, I find nothing wrong with him. But in the end, he was buckling under pressure from the public, part of the public, and he had a choice to make. So he brings out two men, this dirty, scarred man, and on this rough country bumpkin named Barabbas. And he says to the audience, just like you, he's saying, which one shall I release? Which one? He offered them the choice. And you know that what happened. They chose Barabbas. And the choice that he made by bringing out these two men and offering them to the people, this choice he made reverberated down the corridors of time. And, you know, it continues to shake the world today. The very fact that you, the crowd, chose Barabbas still reverberates around the world today. They had a choice of releasing a king. He had a choice of releasing a king. They had a choice of releasing a murderer. And Pontius Pilate, bowing to pressure, released the murderer. And Jesus went to the cross. But this was choice was nothing new to Jesus, because right from the beginning, Jesus faced choice. Can you remember in Matthew chapter 4? Do you remember? He's been baptized and the Holy Spirit, it says, pushed him out into the wilderness. And he goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights without food, without water. I don't know how he does it, but he did it. And of course, he's in a weakened state. And it's at that point that the enemy, the devil, decides to strike. And he gives one after the other three choices to Jesus. Read it for yourself. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. He gives him three choices, three different sorts of choices. And each time, Jesus makes the right choice. He says, is it not written? Has God not said? Etc., etc. So he overcame that choice. It was a tactic of the devil to get at Jesus in his weakened state, to make the wrong choice. But through the power of the Spirit in Jesus, he resisted that. And it's interesting, isn't it, in the fact the devil used the same tactic way, way back in the Garden of Eden. Okay? He comes to Jesus in the wilderness and says, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. And Jesus resists him. He comes to Eve in the garden. And he said, did God really say you shouldn't touch that tree? Are you sure he really meant it? You've got a choice, you know. You could look at that lovely fruit. Always use the little thing. It wasn't the apple that was the problem. It was the pear on the ground. Pear on the ground. All right, forget it. But he says, you know, this is how the devil works. Did God really say that? Are you sure? You got a choice, you know. You know, try it, try it. And of course we know Eve and Adam succumbed. That's in the garden. I'm going to wander a bit all over the place here, not just physically, but word-wise. Don't worry about it. Because when I was thinking about that Garden of Eden, it suddenly crossed my mind that the Bible presents a tale of two gardens, and each one was significant. The first one, in the Garden of Eden, the human beings, the human race, so Adam and Eve, did a clenched fist against God, virtually, by succumbing to temptation. They said, don't care about God, we want to go our own way. The second garden was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where instead of a clenched fist, Jesus prayed with his open hand, said, God, not my will, but your will be done. See the difference? The clenched fist in the Garden of Eden, which led to sin coming into the world. The open hands of Jesus praying to his God that brought redemption into the world. And Jesus, throughout his 3 years of travelling around the land he was in, was always offering a choice to those he met, the choice of a different lifestyle. For example, the rich young ruler, you know, again, the story, the rich young ruler, he comes up to Jesus, he's heard about Jesus, he's probably perhaps seen him, seen some miracles, he comes up and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You don't inherit eternal life, it's a gift from God. But he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looks at him, and he sees a lovely young man, but one for whom money was the key to his existence. And he says, give up your money. That's the thing that's holding you back. He wasn't saying go and be poverty-stricken like that, but he's just recognizing that what this holding this young man back from committing himself to Jesus' teaching was his love of money. Is something holding you back? Are you committed to something that is holding you back from giving your life to Jesus? It might not necessarily be money. It can be many things. But we each one have our own individual drawbacks, if you like, when we come to opening up to Jesus. And then also the choice of Zacchaeus was a little man. Some of you old enough will remember the chorus about Zacchaeus was a very little man or something. Bit of a twister. No, I mean, today we'd say, oh, he's got his head screwed on the right way, isn't he, making money like that. But he's a bit of a twister. And then he says, oh, I hear this man Jesus coming. I'll have a look at him. We'll pop up a tree. I can't keep, and I haven't got periscopes in those days. So I'll climb up a tree and have a look at him. Jesus stops. Not by accident. Jesus has intuition from the Holy Spirit. Ah, Zacchaeus. I'm going to have tea with you today. Do you mind? Zacchaeus, oh, he's honoured. Oh, great. Well, this will look good on my CV when I'm talking to my friends. Jesus, he's coming as one. Yeah, great, great, great. And he comes along. And the outcome of that meal is not something that Zacchaeus had expected. Because during the course of the meal, probably Jesus is chatting about lifestyles. He's chatting about the kingdom of God, as he always did. And he's chatting about, you know, ways of life and how your life can be changed. And Zacchaeus, something happens in here in his heart. And he finds himself saying, I regret all this twisting that I've done, all this money making, money grasping and cheating of other people. I'll give away, I can't remember how much it is now, but it sort of, he suddenly finds a new way of life. He suddenly chooses to move from here to here because he'd met Jesus. Another choice that hit this man. And you could go through the scriptures, New Testament, you'll find time after time, choice. Peter, James and John, he says, follow me. Now, they've got a good living as fishermen. If they follow him, no money's coming. I've got a family, says Peter. You know, but they made a choice. They followed Jesus. And where did it get them? Killed. But it also, another, using the word reverberate again, the actions of these disciples still reverberates around the world today. And as a result, you and I are here today. And our day-to-day choices, you'll go home today. But maybe you know what your dinner's going to be. I don't know. I've got to look in the freezer yet. But, you know, you'll go home today thinking, what should we have for dinner? What should we have for tea? Maybe, what television program should we watch? Shall I cut the grass? Shall I paint the house? Shall I lay down on the bed and go to sleep for 3 hours? I don't know. Silly little choices in one sense. Silly little choices. And other day-to-day choices can perhaps be quite large and sometimes appear scary. You know, I've got this big tax bill. I've got this big electricity bill. There's a problem at the school with my kiddies. And they loom large and scary, like big tarantulas. But none of these big choices can compare to the choice before each one of us. A choice that hasn't changed in 2,000 plus years, whether to follow Jesus or not to follow Jesus. And this is the whole point of my talk today, because it's so fundamental to our lives. To follow Jesus or not to follow Jesus. You know, it's not easy making such a choice, because there are many other voices around us, pulling at us, calling upon us. It reminds me, I'm sure you've all read Homer's Iliad, haven't you? In Greek. You mean you never went to Oxford or Cambridge? If you're not familiar with it, some of you may be familiar. Part of it is the story of Ulysses. And Ulysses is going out and is trying, I don't know, I mean, I've never read it myself either, not only bits of it. But anyway, he's travelling and trying to find something other. And he's on a ship. And as they're sailing quite close to an island, it's all legend, obviously, but he's sailing quite close to an island on which there are what was called the sirens. I don't mean the wartime. These were fantasy beings that had beautiful voices. And such beautiful voices. And anyone sailing by was so attracted to them that they were lured towards the island and lured onto the rocks. And then the sirens, I know, got them and gobbled them up or something like that. I don't know. But killed them anyway. But Ulysses, he knew that island was there. And he desperately wanted to hear. He heard so much about these beautiful voices, but he knew the dangers. And so he said to his crew, he said, right, what I want you to do, he said, we're going to go past that island. What I want you to do is I want you to stop your ears with wax so you cannot hear anything. He said, and I want you to tie me to the mast of the ship so I can hear. Because what will happen when I hear these voices, I will plead with you, I will beg with you to direct you to take the ship to the island. But it must be resisted. So if your ears are stopped, A, you won't hear the sirens singing, B, you won't hear me calling desperately for you to change course of the ship. And they did this, and they went by the island, and the sirens came out, and Ulysses was actually going mad and screaming, take us to the island, take us to the island. But of course the crew couldn't hear him, and the ship went safely by. We have many siren voices in the world today. I don't have to tell you that. so many conflicting voices shouting to make themselves heard, calling out, trying to drown each other, pounding our ears, pounding our beings, pounding our existence to try and attract us to them. Elijah suffered that. You know the story again. I'm bringing the story of Elijah. He's just had this great big battle with the gods, with Baal and the prophets, false prophets on the mountain. He's had a nits and knockout competition with them. He's won and all that sort of thing. And he's at the moment of victory. Of course, the people around say, well, God must be wonderful. He's going to be our God now. And the Queen Jezebel says, I'm going to have you, Elijah. You've murdered my prophets. Your life's not worth living. And like all us males, we're dead scared of females and women. He ran away. Sorry, Sue, I'm looking at you. But you're nodding. I hope in none of you. And he ran away. And he goes up this mountain into a cave. And he sits there skulking, full of self-pity. And God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says, I've just had this wonderful victory for you, God. But I've been threatened in my life. And now there's only me that's serving you. Blah, blah, full of self-pity. God says, come to the mouth of the cave, will you? So he goes to the mouth of the cave and we read, there's a great noisy storm of wind whooshes by. And it says God wasn't in that. Then there was an earthquake and the rocks were bounding down and all that sort of thing. And it says God wasn't in that. And then there was this great huge fire and the roar of the flames. And it says God wasn't in that. And then there's a pause and then there was a still, small voice. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah pours it all out again, his self-pity. And God virtually says to him, look, stop being full of self-pity. Down in the valley, there's about 7,000 people who have not bowed their knee to a false god who want to serve me. Now you go down there and sort them out and lead them. Never mind about the distractions, what Jezebel said. Never mind about the distractions, what might happen when the sons and that of the prophets or whatever it was, don't have a go at you. I'm here. Get out into the world and stop skulking in this cave. And that's the message for all who seek to follow Jesus. Stop skulking in your house. None of you live in a cave, do you? No, that's all right. Stop skulking up the corner. I'm with you, says God. I'm with you. And why is he with us? Do you remember One Foot in the Grave? Anyone remember that? I love it. I've got the box set. Sad life I lead, I know, Andy. Mind you, I've also got Xena the Warrior Princess and Buffy the Vampire Slayer, so it's downhill from all that. But there's an episode, a famous episode in One Foot in the Grave, where, what's his name?
Victor,
thank you. See, I've got the box set. Where Victor gets a skip. I'm sure one or two of you have seen this one. He gets the skip. And he gets a bit annoyed because the neighbours knock at the door and say, oh, so you've got a skip. Do you mind if we put something in that? Well, you know, we've got a little bit of garden rubbish. We've got a little bit of black. Sort of thing. And then it goes on and he gets more and more exasperated. Then one morning he wakes up. And he looks out the window and he says,
I don't believe it.
Thank you. I don't believe it. There's a small one, you know, these French upturned cars, Citroën things, like a pram. There's one of those stuck in his. He says, I don't believe it. That was my skip. And I'm sure that can be, if any of you ever hired a skip at some time, I'm sure maybe people have said, can I put some stuff in? And you get to the point where you say, that's my skip, I paid for it. And a small voice for the man or woman that it happens to can say within them, big deal, you're paying a few pounds for that skip, are you? Do you want to see a human skip? And in the mind's eye, there's a hill. And on the hill, nailed to a cross, there's a man in agony. Come on, this man calls out. Bring all your garbage, your rubbish up here, all your broken promises, bring all your mistakes, bring all your failures, all the things you can hardly bear to look at or think about. Shove them on me. I'll get rid of them for you. And in your mind's eye you say, but who's going to pay? I've already paid, said the man. Go and get on with your gardening. Get on with the gardening. Jesus said to his disciples, go out into all the world, my garden, and make disciples. God says, you've made your choice for me. I want you to be my voice in the world, giving others the same choice. I don't know whether you read, it's been in the paper quite recently, about Princess Margaret, well, when they were princesses, Princess Margaret, Princess Elizabeth, on VE Day, I think it was, they left the palace and went out and mixed with the crowd celebration. Did you know about that? Did you read about that?
You were there, I
think. I'm talking about the Second World War, not your war. And remind me of the story, it's not the first time it's happened, remind me of the story back in Queen Victoria's day, when the Prince of Wales and the Duke of York were looking out the window on a snowy day, and they're looking out the window of Buckingham Palace, and of course you've got the great courtyard and then the railings, and they could see beyond the railings in the London streets a group of urchins playing with snowballs, throwing snowballs and building snowmen, and they stood there in this big palace room. Bored out of their mind, wouldn't it be nice? And in the end they thought, yeah, let's get out there, shall we? And so they sneaked out, crept across the courtyard, got through the gates, and they went out and joined the urchins in this game of snowballs, and they were throwing snow, and a great time. And suddenly one of the snowballs missed them, it went through the railings and hit a guard's busby, knocked it off. So, of course, he was irate. Call out the guard! Call out the guard! And two or three soldiers came running out. The urchins scattered like mad. But unfortunately, the Prince of Wales and Duke of York, one other little kid, was unable to get away very quickly. And they were grabbed. So they took them into the guard room. The Sergeant Major was walking up there. And right, he said, you're in right trouble here now. You are, you old little urchins. Like Windsor Davis in Ain't Half Hot Man, yeah? This is giving the age away of the people here. And anyway, so he says, right, well, I'll take your name. He says, what's your name, young man? He said, well, actually, I'm the Prince of Wales. Oh, yes. What about you? Who are you then? He said, well, I'm his brother. I'm the Duke of York. Yes, yes. He went up to his third scruffy little urchin with a cap on sideways. And who are you then? And the kid looked at the other two and... I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury. He looked at his two companions and he thought, I've got to identify with them. I don't want to be left out. Do you identify with Jesus? Can you stand alongside the King of Kings and say, I'm with him? I'm with him. So what does it mean to identify with Jesus? Well, the wonderful thing is, when you and I identify with Jesus, to use an old-fashioned phrase, our slate is wiped clean. Isn't that wonderful? All those things that we secretly, perhaps, or perhaps proudly sometimes, are ashamed of, those things that we know are just not right, ranging anything from shoplifting to, well, it could be anything. Unforgiveness up to murder can be forgiven. And I found this story about a young man called Bob Sheffield. I'd never heard of this guy before, but apparently he was a professional hockey player in Canada. And he was a bit of a tough guy, and he often got into fights, and one night after a barroom brawl, and where a chap was really severely injured, he ended up spending a little period of time in jail. But then, I don't know if it was in jail or afterwards, he became a Christian. And he began work with an American society, or he got a job with American navigators. Anyone heard of the navigators? Yeah. He got a job with them and was asked to go on a temporary assignment for them in the United States. The problem was that when Bob landed at immigration, he was refused. When he applied, he was refused because he had a criminal record. Although he could still get a temporary visa, he realized that his past would continue to be a problem whenever he was asked to work abroad. So he applied for a royal pardon. And after a while, to his surprise, this was granted. This meant that if ever he was asked by anyone whether he had a criminal record, he could truthfully say no, because he'd received his royal pardon. If ever a police department should look him up on their computer files, they would find no record against his name. That's what it's meant to be pardoned. And that's what happens when we accept Jesus. We accept his life, his death, his resurrection. We become reconciled to God, his Father, our Father. And he says, what sins? That doesn't mean that gives us freedom to sin again. But the slate is wiped clean because Jesus died on the cross and his blood was shed for me. I have a royal pardon. And all we have to do to receive that royal pardon is to call out to him, to confess. We had a confessional prayer earlier, but to confess that our lives aren't what they should be, to confess that we recognize Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, the Savior, to recognize he died for me. And God says, welcome. Welcome into the family, my son and my daughter. Whether Moses, if he had gone back to Egypt and said to his adopted father, the Pharaoh, will you pardon me? Whether the Pharaoh would have done, I don't know. But he chose instead to stay with God's people. I don't know where you stand in regard to receiving a royal pardon. I'd like to think that each one of us here has recognized Jesus for who he is. But if you haven't, think about it. Think about it. Do you identify with Jesus? There's no greater choice to be made, because it doesn't just affect this life. It affects eternal life. And I know Mark often says, and I quite agree, it is a life or death decision. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus. Oh, where would we be without your love and your son's sacrifice? Father, whether we have been believers a short time or a long time, may the power of your Holy Spirit reside in us and through us and reach out from us into the needy world. And Lord, if there is anyone here who has not considered the claims of Christ, I pray that you will open their eyes of their heart, that the opportunity may not be missed. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.